Well, today we come to the end of 1 Timothy. It's worked out to be 15 sermons in all, with one more to come, Lord willing, 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16, which, without being presumptuous, I'm saving for Quinn's installation service on August 10th. And Mount Pleasant, that is going to be a special day in the life of our church, right? Our third pastor. Praise God. Paul has covered many important themes in this letter: apostolic authority, the grace of God's salvation, the office of elder and deacon. But all throughout, over and over, we've seen that the integrity of the gospel must be maintained in the conduct of the Christians who believe it. And that truth undergirds Paul's final exhortation to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. In essence, he writes in our text today, Timothy, genuine Christians persevere to the end. You must persevere in the faith until King Jesus returns, Timothy. Here's how. So, fittingly, the final emphasis of this great epistle is a call to Christian perseverance. Or better, it's a call to the day-to-day action which results in perseverance. The day-to-day action which results in perseverance. And here again, we see that mysterious interplay, very unembarrassed, right, between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's in almost every single verse. Yes, at the end of the day, the believer's salvation security finally rests with God. And those truly called by God will be kept by his power and so persevere as Christians until the end of their lives or until Jesus returns. But that does not absolve us of responsibility. As we'll see, perseverance requires not only a conscious decision on our part, but sustained lifelong effort. Paul exhorts here. He commands. Christian, here's a command. Persevere. And to persevere in the faith, we must actively obey four commands. You can see this in your bulletin. Flee evil. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Now, if you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know he often uses athletic analogies or athletic metaphors to illustrate spiritual truth. And one of the Apostle's favorite analogies is that of a runner in a race. He uses it all the time. The runner, of course, represents the believer. And the race is the Christian life, the whole Christian life. This is so important. The Christian life is not a sprint, the 100-meter dash or whatever, right? It is a marathon. And the prize, the crown the runner receives when we cross that finish line is the culmination on the last day of the whole work of salvation. Everything that God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin, with all its implications and consequences. So we have resurrected, glorified, sinless bodies, the new heaven and new earth, eternal life, everything. And frequently, as the apostle alludes to this running metaphor, there's this picture of maximum effort. Maximum effort as the Christian moves ahead, straining, always forward toward the finish line to seize the prize. Friends, I've read the New Testament cover to cover multiple times, as many of you, but I've yet to discover an analogy or a metaphor likening the Christian life to sitting on a bus and just coasting down a hill in neutral. The imagery is always that of striving, isn't it? Of action, of struggle, of warfare. Over and over again, we see those texts. And for the duration of our lives, not just for the first 5 years, as we get over some imaginary spiritual hump before coasting on to the finish. God's message to you, Christian, even if you've been a believer for 60 years, is press on. Take hold of the prize, strain towards what is ahead, participate in the suffering of Christ, become like him in his death, live up to what you already have attained, don't stagnate, grow. And essentially, that's our first point this morning. To persevere in the faith, the believer must actively obey four commands. Flee evil, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight of the faith, and take hold of eternal life. The first command is, flee evil. Verse 11, the apostle writes, but you, Timothy, man of God, flee from all of this. Now, bear the context in mind. Timothy's opponents in the Ephesian church, they are teaching heresy. They promote unhealthy speculations. Paul says they have a sick craving for controversy. These are men of corrupt minds. They're greedy for money, who have abandoned the Christian faith, right? They have not persevered. So Paul writes, but you, Timothy, man of God, flee from all of this. That is, flee from everything that's wrong with the false teachers. And Paul's tone here is that of an emergency. Flee, run away, escape. And whenever I think of fleeing temptation and escaping from sin, I'm sure like many of you, I think of Joseph. Potiphar's wife caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left the cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Isn't that wonderful? What an excellent example to all of us. He left his cloak in her hand and ran from the house. Sometimes sinful temptation is like a tiger, right? It just jumps out of the jungle when we're least expecting it, and we have to respond instantly with sort of like a holy reflex. But more often than not, sinful temptation is like a turtle plodding down the road toward us. And while it's still a long way off, right, we go out to meet it. We flirt with sin. We linger over sin. We nibble around the edges of sin. We don't repent of sin. We presume upon God's grace. This is antithetical to Christian perseverance. The command is instead, flee, run away, escape. Friends, do you want to know how seriously God takes this? Just turn for a moment to Mark chapter 9. This is on page 821. Mark 9:43. Mark 9:43, here our Lord teaches, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. When I think of my feet and my hands and my eyes, I think of those things as being indispensable. They're not. Jesus says they're to be cut off, hacked away, and plucked out if they keep us from entering the kingdom of God, what verse 45 calls entering life. Entering the eternal life of the kingdom of God is of infinite importance. Eyeballs, hands, and feet, those things are only of relative importance. Sin leads to hell. That's the ultimate reason why it must be taken so seriously and dealt with so drastically. Christian, the word is flee evil. If you're to persevere in the faith, you must flee from evil. You must. Timothy, a man of God, he's to flee from everything wrong that characterizes these false teachers. But that's just actually one side of the equation. That's the negative side. We flee from evil, all the while pursuing pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and gentleness as we fight the good fight for the Christian faith and firmly take hold of eternal life. So you see, there's negative and positive here. Flee evil, pursue these things. Pursue holiness. Pursue obedience. And if we flee evil and actively pursue holy living, then as much as it depends on us, we will persevere in the faith either until we die or Jesus returns, right? That's how this works. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He says, pursue these things. It's very active. Our sanctification, our holy renewal and life transformation is an active pursuit. And I want to zero in on that for a bit because I fear this isn't well understood. Lots of Christians don't get this. This is like what Paul tells Timothy back in chapter 4:6. Train yourself to be godly. 4:10. Labor and strive to be godly. 4:16. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Loved ones, that is the opposite, the exact opposite of let go and let God. Right? I said the sinner's prayer. I was baptized. Hey, I'm a member in good standing at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. So long as I just don't out and out apostatize and go off and worship Baal or something, I can pretty much breeze through the pearly gates and receive the crown of life. No. We work at fleeing evil. We train ourselves to be godly. We pursue righteousness. We labor and strive after faith, love, endurance, gentleness, right? Maximum effort. We train ourselves to be godly in the power and motivation of the gospel, and we do so by obeying what God tells us in Scripture about every single facet of our life. We pursue righteousness, a life in accordance with God's values, those demands laid on a person who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We pursue godliness. We pursue it, a life fully consecrated to God. We pursue faith. We pursue love. We strive for that balance of personal faith, correct doctrine, and works of love done in the power of the Spirit. We pursue endurance, right? That I won't quit determination of a servant of God in the face of opposition to the gospel, all the while pursuing an attitude of patient, gentle composure. And again, this requires not only a conscious decision on our part, but sustained, lifelong effort. It never stops, ever. There isn't an imaginary 5-year hump that you have to get over, and then it's just smooth sailing. Because our heart is like flinty stone, which is why we must till and seed and water and cultivate and pick weeds and dig up rocks, right, every day for the rest of our lives. Christian, do not presume on yesterday's grace. Do not live in the glow of spiritual experiences that you enjoyed 5 years ago or 50 years ago. Paul's tone here is that of an emergency, and it's an emergency which ends only with the appearance of Jesus Christ. That's when we can let our guard down and no longer fight the good fight of the faith. I'm not being hyperbolic, but that's actually true. That's when we can let our guard down and not fight the fight of the faith any longer when we see Jesus in glory. That's it. Very quickly, let's consider Paul's third and fourth command to Timothy and then get to some practical application. Bear in mind, right, to persevere in the faith, Christians must obey these commands. Verse 12. fight the good fight of the faith. That's command number 3. And number 4, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I really appreciate that the Apostle Paul doesn't try to sugarcoat the Christian life. The Christian life is not for the armchair philosopher. It's for the warrior. The warrior, right? We're called to a life of struggle. We're called to a life of battle. Ultimately, it's a war against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Our battle is against the mighty powers of this dark world and against evil spirits, Ephesians 6. We've been looking at that in our prayer meeting. Christian, fight the good fight of the faith. And all through our lives, we must continue to engage in this battle and not fall from the faith as others have fallen. We're to take hold of, we're to seize the eternal life to which we've been called. That you see the tension there, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Seize the eternal life to which you've been called. It's just unembarrassed. And Paul writes, do this. I command it, Christian. Take hold of, seize eternal life. And when we flee evil and pursue righteousness, when we fight the good fight of the faith, then that's just what we're doing. We're taking hold of the eternal life to which we've been sovereignly called. So, here's the $64,000 question. Who is a Christian? Who shares in Christ? Who is a partaker of Christ? The one who perseveres to the end. Biblical faith, by definition, is persevering faith. There is no other kind of biblical faith. That's not to say the Bible teaches us that we're not entitled to any form of assurance of salvation until our ultimate perseverance has been demonstrated on that day when we're granted admittance into heaven. And only then can we be absolutely certain that our sins have been forgiven and that we're citizens of God's kingdom. No, the basis of Christian assurance is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our assurance. His finished work. His substitutionary, wrath-absorbing death. His resurrection from the grave with all its gospel entailments. That's where our assurance lies. But the failure to live a life of holy obedience serves to undermine assurance. It must. It's supposed to. It's a warning. Failure to live a life of holy obedience serves to undermine assurance. Beloved, Scripture provides us with rich, thick, encouraging, bountiful assurance and promise as long as we believe the gospel and we're walking with Jesus. If our faith is indeed in the finished work of Christ alone, and we are fleeing evil and pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, our assurance of salvation can be absolute. Absolute. But Scripture is not interested in providing you with assurance of salvation when you're living in a fashion indistinguishable from the world in unrepentant sin. At that point, instead, the Bible gives warning and asks, in effect, are you really a Christian? And if so, then you will repent and you will return. And if not, then God have mercy on your soul. We must heed the Apostle Paul's warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12. He writes, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And that's not just a holy warning to kind of breeze over quickly. That's not just a cheap scare tactic. Be careful that you don't fall if you think you're standing firm. Christian, never believe that you're so spiritually advanced that you can't fall. If you think you could never succumb to the temptation of adultery, never. you are in danger. It means you don't have your guard up. Moreover, there's an intrinsic arrogance that's dangerous when we say, I'm so holy that couldn't happen to me. Mature Christians don't think like that. Because that means we're no longer leaning on the grace of God. It would mean we're no longer praying, lead us not into temptation. I mean, what's the need? I'm so mature, it's never going to happen. Instead, we're saying, I've arrived, right? Spiritually speaking, I've arrived. Don't be arrogant, Christian. Don't be stupid. Instead, be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 12 to 15, right? Refusing to stand on past spiritual triumphs and eagerly straining forward to the glories to come. I want us to turn there. Philippians 3, 10. This is on page 952. Again, I want to take the time to really understand this because I think a lot of people don't get it. Philippians 3, 10 to 15, page 952. Just listen to this. Pay attention to the already not yet awareness of the Apostle Paul in this passage. It's very clear. Philippians 3, 10. He writes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do. Okay, so listen up. Here's the one thing he does. Forgetting what is behind. That is, everything he's already achieved and attained in his walk with Christ. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is not stagnating. Paul is not resting on his laurels, refusing to stand on past triumphs. He strains forward to the glories to come. And I think this might be one of the most important passages in the whole New Testament regarding perseverance. As G. Walter Hansen notes, Paul's been running a long time at this point, right? 30 years a Christian when he's writing all that stuff, right? Paul could easily point back to a long list of achievements in his ministry. We'll do a little poll. Would anyone here want to compare spiritual CVs with the Apostle Paul? Right? Compare spiritual achievements and attainments line by line. You and the Apostle Paul. No thanks. Right? The man's already accomplished so much, taught so much, walked so faithfully in the Spirit. You'd think Paul, of all people, could say that he has reached the goal, that he has arrived at the apex. But instead, Paul forgets what he's achieved so far. He doesn't let his mind dwell on those things. He doesn't constantly remind himself of all of his great achievements. He doesn't continually recount those special high points of his intimate relationship with Jesus. Why? Because yesterday's grace was yesterday's grace. Think of the Toronto Blue Jays. According to my sources who give a rip, the Jays are halfway through the regular season now, right? And they're number one in the American League East. But do we see the team on Instagram spraying champagne all over the locker room in anticipation of having won the World Series? Certainly not. It's way too early. There's a lot more ball to play. In the same way, now is not the time to start spraying celebratory champagne around the church. The prize still lies ahead. Christian, we're to forget. We're to continually and intentionally forget in an active discipline of the mind and heart what's behind us in order to press on. Because if we're distracted by the spiritual trophies that we've accumulated in the past, if we're taking our eyes off the prize that lies ahead, then we're right where Satan wants us to be. We're in the bullseye of Satan's will for our life if we start doing that. We need to take a page from Paul's book. Paul emphatically chose to disregard the past. He forcefully rejected it. He openly declared a non-observance of his past achievements. That's the negative, right? Forgetting what is behind. Then here's the positive, and straining toward what is ahead. The Greek text there is actually that of exerting oneself to the uttermost. It's like if you're climbing Mount Everest, right? You're straining, exerting yourself to the uttermost. Is that how you think of the Christian life? Do your fellow Mount Pleasant members see your holy sweat as you strain toward what is ahead? Picture the Apostle Paul running a race, right? His body bent forward, his arm, his hand outstretched towards the goal, his eyes just fastened upon it. Every thought, every emotion is reaching out in eager anticipation of arriving at the goal. And this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. The man commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The man who wrote one quarter of the New Testament. The man who was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Why is he straining and striving and sweating? I mean, if anybody can rest on their laurels, it's the Apostle Paul, right? No, Paul won't do that. Why? Because he wants to know Christ in this life and in the life to come. That's the most important thing in his life. He writes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to seize the prize. Paul wants to hear his master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Friend, do you think you're the only Christian who's ever been tempted to fall to the back of the marathon runners, to drop out, and just simply enjoy life? You're not. We can all feel like that when we set our mind on earthly things. Faith is not simply a decision we made in the past. Faith is straining toward what is ahead. Let me be candid. If you've come to the place where you feel satisfied, where you think you can put the bus in neutral and coast, that you can just assume the gospel, which you've tucked away in your pocket like a fire insurance policy, if that's you, then you are in a deadly, dangerous, perilous condition. If you're as holy as you care to be, if you know Jesus as well as you wish to, if you've had enough prayer and enough church and enough teaching of the Word of God and enough Christian fellowship to satisfy you, that means you are not pursuing the prize with all your might. Make no mistake, Satan makes mincemeat of people like that. Hell is full of people just like that. With maximum effort, we must flee evil, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, and take hold of eternal life. Which leads us now to our second point, the four reasons why Christians will persevere until the coming of Jesus Christ, 12b to 16. The first is this, You can see this in your bulletin. We have been called to eternal life. It is God's desire that we stand firm. Paul writes, Paul B, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, there's all kinds of stuff happening in that verse, but this word calling needs some explanation first. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, God's call is always, always, always effective, right? Those who are called by God are truly saved every single time. Theologians say this calling is effectual, right? It achieves the desired effect. This is God's effectual, sovereign call wrapped up with our election to salvation. This calling is a summons. It's a summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. Isn't that encouraging? It has that power. It's God's desire that we persevere in the faith. I mean, if it were up to me, I would fall away from Jesus Christ 1,000 times a day. But I've been called to eternal life. God's power through his Holy Spirit sustains me in the faith. He sustains me in the battle as I flee evil and pursue righteousness. We've been called to eternal life. It's God's desire that we stand firm. Be encouraged, Christian. The second reason Christians will persevere until the coming of Jesus Christ is that at our baptism, we committed ourselves to Christ, and this was witnessed by many people. Paul writes in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, there is debate, I'll be honest. Okay? There is debate about what exactly is being referred to here, the context of this good confession. But the majority opinion is that this is a reference to Timothy's baptism. And at his baptism, as we all did, Timothy made a good confession of his faith in Jesus and his cross work. I had one of those shared memory posts pop up on my Facebook wall this week. You may have seen it. Actually, I reposted it. It was some pictures of my baptism from way back in 1999 when I was 22 years old. And I was struck by something as I looked at those pictures. I don't think about my baptism as I ought to. Don't misunderstand, I think of my baptism as being a very, very special day, but surely its purpose was served 26 years ago when I did it. I don't think of my baptism as having any bearing on my perseverance in the Christian faith whatsoever. And if I'm being honest, I have to say that. But if I'm understanding this passage correctly, I'm a baptized Christian. I was not baptized, so-called, as a baby when I had no faith in Jesus. No, I was biblically baptized. I possessed, by God's grace, a living faith when I was baptized. And at my baptism, I brought glory and honor to God for what he accomplished in uniting me, a guilty sinner, with his eternal Son in his death, burial, and resurrection. My baptism is a picture of that saving union. It's a celebration in pictorial form of unmerited, undeserved salvation favor of grace. It's a picture of divine love being extended toward me, a guilty sinner. Juliana, Des, John, PJ, Rhonda, Christina, Nina, when you were baptized recently, you were identifying yourselves in the bloody, voluntary, sacrificial offering God's Son made to his Heavenly Father 2,000 years ago. You were proclaiming to the members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, the death and resurrection of Jesus served a purpose. It saved me from my sin. I was with the Lord, united to him in death and in his resurrection life. That was your good confession. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was your good confession. In the waters of baptism, we showcase to a fallen world that it has only one hope for reconciliation with God through the substitutionary death and resurrection of his glorious Son. We confess that we have passed safely through the waters of God's judgment because of Jesus. We confess that our sins have been washed away because of Jesus. And at our baptism, many of us were telling family and friends, I'm a Christian now, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. But we were also confessing those glorious truths to ourselves. And that's what Paul's teaching here. We must recall the salvation reality our baptism signifies, that we might be encouraged to persevere in the faith. We must recall the salvation reality our baptism signifies, that we might be encouraged to persevere in the faith. Our baptism is a picture of what has already saved us and brought us into the universal church. Christian, be encouraged. And also, just as members of a local church, as people are being baptized, we see each other being baptized, encourage that brother or sister. Hey, I saw you baptized. I heard your good confession. The gospel has saved you. It's a picture of what's already saved you. Be encouraged. Persevere to the end. We should be doing that. We come now to Paul's third reason why Christians will persevere in the faith, and he looks specifically at the perseverance of pastors and their calling as shepherds over God's flock in the midst of hardship. The basic thrust is this, you can see this in your bulletin, just as Jesus remained true to his good confession before Pilate and gave his life in death, so the minister of the gospel has been called to remain true to his confession and calling until the appearing of our Lord. Verse 13. And this is a very, very solemn charge. Just notice the language that's used here. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything. So Paul's saying, I'm calling upon the Creator God as a witness, Timothy. Right? The same God of verse 15, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And in the sight of Christ Jesus. So I'm calling upon our Savior as a witness here, Timothy, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. That is our Lord's affirmative answer to Pilate's question, are you the King of the Jews? A confession which led him straight to the cross. Verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Man, that's about as solemn a charge as a person can make, right? What is this command Timothy is to keep without spot or blame until Jesus appears in glory? It's what he's already charged Timothy with back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. In which he's been filling out over the entire course of this letter now. So go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, Pastor Timothy, command certain people in that church to stop preaching falsehood, and in its place, you teach good doctrine, right? Preach the gospel. The gospel is the only kind of teaching that engenders perseverance, both in yourself and in your hearers. Jump down to verse 20, right? It's the same thing. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Guard the gospel, Timothy. It's been entrusted to your care as a pastor of that church. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. We've seen this over and over in the epistle. Bad teaching produces bad living, right? Bad living, which results in people departing from the faith. Right teaching, flowing from the gospel, it produces right living. Right living, which results in Christians persevering to the end of the race. And do this, Timothy, stop bad teaching, preach the gospel until Jesus returns. That's the time frame now of Paul's command here, until Jesus returns. Mount Pleasant, I want to ask, how long does God want the Church of Jesus Christ to have elders, pastors, opening up the Word of God and preaching the gospel to the Lord's people? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. That's the heavenly game plan. Which is why in every local church, the preaching of the word is absolutely central. Folks, just forget what the so-called experts say. Let a faithful expositional ministry be established in a local church and watch what happens. Just get out of the way. Hungry people have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of his preached word. Which doesn't mean that such a ministry will always be popular and blessed with increasing numbers of people hearing it and being baptized, but it does mean that such a ministry will always be right. And it will feed God's children with the food that they need. John Piper, writing on the miracle of corporate worship, writes this: one indispensable flame that the Spirit uses to ignite that miracle of corporate worship, to make it burn, is the preaching of the Word of God. The preacher knows if he fails in his preaching, if corporate worship languishes in lifelessness because the Word of God does not come with clarity and faithfulness and soul-satisfying power, all the other ministries of the church will suffer. Mount Pleasant, preaching isn't everything, but it affects everything. It's the trumpet of truth in the church. And it echoes in every ministry and every household for joy and strength and love and perseverance or not. If every part of an engine is in working order, but the spark plug fails to fire at its appointed rhythm, the whole car lurches to a halt. Nothing can replace preaching. People have tried experiments that replace preaching. Marginal, disillusioned people flocked to the experiment. It lasts a few years and it dies. Meanwhile, biblically faithful preaching goes on from decade to decade, century to century. Why? Because God has created and appointed this unique embodiment, this anointed embodiment of his word for the explanation and celebration of his glory and his worth. It's through the preaching of the word. 2 Timothy 4, 1-2. I have this verse on my wall in my study. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. That's a huge charge, right? And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, Timothy. So not missions or church planting, not baptism, the Lord's Supper, not prayer meetings, not church membership and church discipline. Though all those things are good and necessary. Preach the word, Pastor. Alex, potential future Elder Quinn, preach the word with constancy. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. What we want, what we crave as believers is God's word. We want to hear and know in our souls what God has said. God's word is what convicts, converts, builds up, and sanctifies God's people. It's what keeps us persevering, loved ones, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Finally, quickly, verses 15 and 16. This is the summation. It's the capstone. Paul writes, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Christian, what purpose do these verses serve in this context? Why does Paul include this here? I mean, I suppose any time is a great time to praise and adore God for his glory and his transcendent wonder. But why does Paul place these verses here? In fact, if you recall, he's already written something similar back in 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So how are verses 15 and 16 advancing Paul's argument in chapter 6? The reason Paul has inserted this doxology here in this context is because the Apostle Paul knows that a very clear vision of the true nature of God is a strong, strong motivation for holy living. A clear vision of the true nature of God is a strong motivation for committed service and Christian perseverance. Think about it. Paul's been commanding things in our text this morning. He's been writing, this is what God demands of all of his people, right? Flee evil, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which God has called you. But these are all commands which must flow. They must flow from a Christian's adoration and worship of the God of the Bible, right? The one true God. That the same God who gives life to everything. That the same God who is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The only one having immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. This is the God that we serve and for whom we must faithfully persevere. God is the only real and absolute sovereign. He is literally, the text says, the King of those who reign as kings and Lord of those who rule as lords. He is sovereign over every other kind of ruler. And so, Christians persevere, right? That's the point. If a sovereign God sits on his throne, the eternal God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, then that is an excellent reason why Christians will persevere in the faith, because of God's mighty power and his transcendence. Because of his mighty power and his transcendence, we will persevere. Who alone is immortal, verse 16. Who alone inherently possesses immortality, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Do you recall the text that Pastor Alex read for us earlier, Exodus 33, 34? What does Moses ask to see? God's glory, Yahweh's glory, but no one, not even Moses, can gaze at God's face and live. So God arranges for Moses to glimpse, as one commentator puts it, the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God. And as the Lord passes by the cleft in the rock where Moses is safely hidden, God intones his name. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Listen carefully. Every person here, unbelievers too, listen carefully. The God of Israel, majestic and awesome, but unknowable face to face, we now behold in Jesus of Nazareth. What was it the Apostle John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel concerning Jesus? We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. we have seen his glory. I mean, that's what Moses asked to see and was promptly denied. Beloved, we behold God's glory in Jesus Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So do you see what John's saying? We know what God is like because we know what Jesus is like. During the humility of his incarnation, Jesus the Son revealed his heavenly Father perfectly. Perfectly. No one has ever seen God. And God, in all of his transcendent splendor, we still cannot see, not until that last day. But the eternal Word became flesh. God became a human being. A human being with the name of Jesus. And we can see him. And again, just in closing, the reason why the Apostle Paul inserts this doxology here in this context is because he knows that a clear, clear vision of the true nature of God is a strong motivation for holy living. A clear vision of the true nature of God is a strong motivation for committed service and Christian perseverance. Hear these words one more time, Christian, and be encouraged to press on in your marathon of faith and cross over that finish line because of God's mighty power and his transcendence. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him the honor and might forever. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to pray from Jude. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.